Last week we kicked off. Hold on, let me say hi. My name is Charles Johnson. I'm one of the pastors here. And if we haven't met yet, then please come up and say hi to me. If I haven't seen you in a while, please come up and say hi. I'd love to make your acquaintance. It is good to be able to look out and see you all here celebrating together on Easter morning. It's good that the Lord has gathered us here in such a way. Last week we kicked off Holy Week by beginning a short series looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And this is part of a letter that was written by Paul to a young church in the city of Corinth. And if you read this letter, what you're going to find is that this is a church that was dealing with all kinds of issues. They had moral problems. They had social problems. They were arguing about just about everything. They were arguing about marriage. They were arguing about divorce. The list goes on and on and on. And what you'll see if you read this letter, you'll see the ways that Paul writes to them. It's like a master class in gospel ministry. Because what he doesn't do is give them a bunch of rules, give them a bunch of new do's and don'ts. What he does is he returns them over and over and over again to the fundamental gospel principles that Christ died for the unworthy and Christ rose again, the promise of salvation, showing how these fundamental gospel principles apply even to the most complex issues. We never graduate from these things. In 1 Corinthians 15, when we get to chapter 15, what he's doing is he's arguing against a bunch of teachers that have infiltrated the church, teaching that it wasn't necessary to believe in Christ's resurrection, both Christ's resurrection and the future resurrection of God's people, the thing that we're celebrating this morning. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at it, and we're going to talk about the strengthening effect that staring at Christ's resurrection has on us, not just for our future, but for our day-to-day. Let's look together. This is 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to read verses 12 through 28. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. And then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all most people to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and then it is coming those who belong to Christ. And then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he has accepted who put all things in subjection under him. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me pray. Oh, Father, I pray that you would help us to look to you now, the one who sent his Son to die for us and to rise again. We pray that you would give us a chance to glimpse the power that you are promising to us in this passage. And, oh, Jesus, I pray that you would be among us as our peace. The one who served us, I pray, Father, Lord Jesus, our King, that you would help us to look to you now. And Holy Spirit, please be at work in this room. Please guide my heart as I preach. I pray that you guide all of our hearts, taking this writing and writing it into our hearts, helping us to trust it. Teach us the gospel again, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Years ago, I was vacationing with my family, and we were in a nice cabin. Not a nice cabin, it was a good cabin, on the Cumberland Plateau, somewhere in eastern central Tennessee. And one of the highlights of this cabin was that it was rustic in all the right ways, and it had this massive back deck that overlooked the valley of the plateau, just an incredible view. And of course, all four of us were there. My two boys and Shonda were there, and my sister's family was there, and she has two boys that are our boys' age. And so whenever we get together, it's an amalgamation of boy energy is what it is. And the favorite thing for them wasn't the hiking or the fishing we did or the adventures. It was the back deck. And not just the back deck, but the massive Jenga tower that was on the back deck. If you're not familiar with this game, it's a tower of blocks, and the goal is to pull the blocks out of the middle and lay them back on top. And so the whole thing gets taller and less stable as you go. You can understand why this is such a delight to a little boy, because you're building something and knocking it down all at the same time, right? And all that was great. It was all great. It was wonderful. Until the sound of that huge tower made of 2x4 blocks falling on that back deck started to get to you. It started great, and then it was just so loud you couldn't hear anything else. Over and over and over again, boys laughing, the inside of us starting to die as adults. I mean, it was just rough. If you were trying to take a nap, you were out of luck. We dropped things. I saw birds fly out of the trees. I was fishing. I was getting some quiet. I went fly fishing not far away, and I'm not kidding. I'm standing alone on a river, and I could hear. And I'm convinced that I didn't catch any fish that day because it was sending these subterranean signals, you know, scaring all the fish away. When Paul writes this letter to 1 Corinthians, to these Corinthians, he is hearing that Jenga tower come down. He is hearing people remove the block of the resurrection from their faith. And he is warning them that if you do, the rest of everything we believe falls apart. That's the block that you do not move. And not only that, but it's also the one that you stare at. Because behind it lies so much hope. And he makes two arguments in this passage. The first one is he outlines some of the immediate costs that we feel in the day-to-day and in the lives that we lead for not believing that the resurrection of Jesus Christ and our future resurrection is a part of our faith. He outlines the immediate cost. And then he gives us an eschatological argument. He talks about the future gain that we have. And how that strengthens us for our day-to-day. So the immediate cost and the future gain. That's what we're talking about this morning. First, the immediate cost. Paul gives a litany of what we lose when we take the resurrection out of this gospel equation. And he begins with his own credibility. He says in verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. What Paul is saying is that you can't trust me anymore. This is all very, very personal to Paul. And he goes even further in verse 15. He says, if this isn't true, then we're misrepresenting God. Basically, if you take all of this out, then you can't trust anything that I've said to you. And because not only do you lose Paul's credibility, but you also empty the gospel of all of its promises. This is what he means when he says that not only was my preaching in vain, but your faith is in vain. My words to you are emptied, but also all of your faith in the gospel is emptied. In verse 16, he says, if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, what happens? Your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Now, this is a big deal. Because the promises of the gospel are wide and far-ranging. But they all find their roots in this first promise that it is possible to find forgiveness with God through faith in Jesus Christ, who pays for our sins on the cross. And what Paul is saying is that if Jesus didn't rise from the dead on Sunday, then there was no atoning sacrifice on Friday. You see, the resurrection of Christ, which Christians think of as a historic event, something that really happened in history, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is like this receipt that God hands us that says the debt has been paid. It's this concrete, material thing that we can look to for a reassurance that indeed our sins have truly been forgiven. And if we lose that, then the effect of it, as Paul says, is just an immense pressure that we feel in the day-to-day and that we feel in our lives. Verse 19, Paul tells us it means that we have hope in this life only. We're, of all people, most to be pitied. If there is no resurrection, then what it means is that this life is all there is. And if we're to be happy or sad, if we're to have something to celebrate or have something to give to those we love, then it's got to happen now. Every moment is important. Every day is important. If this life is all there is, then we're the ones responsible for our joy. And that is just an immense pressure. And many of us feel that pressure. We can feel that pressure from within, and we can feel that pressure from without. Some of you are fans of Seinfeld. I am one of you. I know there's a bit of a generation gap in terms of who likes Seinfeld and who doesn't, but I'm going to risk it. And one of my favorite things about Seinfeld is that it introduced me to a man named Wayne Knight. Wayne Knight played Newman on Seinfeld, and Newman was Jerry Seinfeld's nemesis. And there's this classic scene where Newman is hanging out with George and Jerry and Kramer. And at some point, George looks at Newman and says, "What do you do? What do you do for your life, for your living?" And Newman looks at him and says, "I'm a U.S. Postal Service worker." And of course, George asks him, "Why is that work so hard? Why is it that I hear stories that postal service workers going crazy?" And it was like Newman went to a dark place, you know, like only Wayne Knight can make this funny. But he said, "Because the mail never stops. It never stops. It's relentless. It keeps coming and coming and coming, and you got to get it out. And the more you get it out, the more that keeps coming." What is that? That's pressure from without. And we feel that pressure, don't we? Voices asking for more all the time. Kids in here, I know you feel that pressure. I know you feel that pressure at school. More being asked of you. I know we can all feel that pressure at home. I know that we can all feel that pressure at work. Wherever we go, there's pressure from without us, just asking for more and more and more. But I don't think any of those voices can match the internal voice, the one that's exerting pressure from within. There's a great comic, Charlie Brown, is talking to Linus. And he goes up to Linus and he says, "Linus, I have a new philosophy in life." And Linus says, "Oh yeah, what's that?" And Charlie Brown says, "I'm only going to dread one day at a time." And that's funny. We can laugh at that, but we know what he means, don't we? The internal voice that says, "I have to keep giving. I have to have more." The internal voice that says, "It's on me to take whatever I have, whatever I was born with, and turn it into something that manufactures joy. Joy for me and joy for the people I love." That's the internal voice. That is immense pressure. If this life is all there is, that is an immense pressure. And one of the things I want you to see, because I know that in this room I'm talking to a bunch of people, many of whom do believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We do believe it. But it is very easy for us to live as if We don't, functionally. It is very easy for us to buy into all of that pressure that comes from within or without. And I want to tell you that Paul doesn't want the Corinthian Christians to feel that pressure. I don't want you to feel that pressure. I don't want that pressure for myself. I feel it all the time. But most importantly, Jesus does not want you to feel that pressure. It is not something, it is not a burden that we are fit to carry. And that is why we find so much life in the next three words that Paul writes at the beginning of verse 20. But in fact. See, he frames it as a fact. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And this is where he is moving from that short-term or immediate cost of not trusting the resurrection to outlining for us the future gain that we have because the resurrection is true. And so what I want you to do is notice what Paul is doing here. He is telling us that all of our day-to-day difficulties, and they are real. I mean, we wouldn't want to make light of those. Those are real. But he is saying that all of the angst, all of the heartache, all find their resolution in the hope that we have in Christ. When I got married to Shonda, we sang a hymn at our wedding, and it has become my favorite hymn called Great is Thy Faithfulness. Many of you know it. I would sing that hymn every Sunday with you if Jeff let me. And the reason is because there's a lyric in that hymn that I can't shake. It talks about strength for today, bright hope for tomorrow. And that's exactly what Paul is doing here, but he's setting it in reverse order. What he's saying is that we can have strength for today because we have bright hope for tomorrow. Our hope for tomorrow gives us great strength for today. How does that work? Well, because what he's saying is that when God lifts Jesus from the grave, he was beginning something remarkable. Verse 20, he calls it the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Jesus rising from the dead is the first fruits. Now, what does first fruits actually mean? Well, first of all, just the language of that word implies that there will be later fruits. There'll be second fruits and third fruits. But when it was harvest season, what the people would do was that they would look at the very first crops that came up sometime around Pentecost. And they would go to the temple and they would offer their first fruits to God. And they would trust that God was only going to continue to supply their need. That was one. Jesus is offered to God as the first fruits. And so it invites trust that the rest of the harvest will come in. But also, you could look at your first fruits and it would tell you about the quality of the rest of the harvest. So if you had high quality sheaf of grain or whatever, if it was exactly what you were hoping for, then you would be able to trust that the rest of the harvest was coming in, and it would too would be bountiful. It was this indicator. And so what Paul is telling us is to look at Jesus. Look at Jesus, the perfect, spotless righteousness. Look at Jesus right now, ascended into heaven with a glorious body, sitting at the right hand of the Father, and you will get a glimpse of what is coming for you. Jesus is the first fruits. And we also know, because Paul is going on to lay out a timeline of all the things that follow the resurrection. Did you see that? First, Christ is resurrected from the dead, and then he says a number of things will follow that. All things must be in order. That word order that he uses in verse 23 could be translated turn. So he's saying first this, and then this. He is talking about the order in which these things will happen. First, Christ the first fruits. That's what we look back on and we remember that it happened and we trust it. And then at his coming, all those who belong to Christ will be resurrected. Did you hear that word belong? All those who belong to Christ. Heidelberg number one, what is your only comfort in life and in death? That I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. So if you're in Christ this morning, if you're looking to him with faith, trusting his resurrection and your future resurrection, then what Paul is saying is that you belong to him. All of you, body and soul, belong to him. And then verse 24, it says, then comes the end. Not only is Jesus beginning something remarkable, but he's also ending something remarkable. Jesus will destroy every rule and authority and every power, everything that opposes God. You know, our catechism tells us that when we look to Jesus as our king right now, we trust him as one who defends us from all his and our enemies. That's the language of the catechism. But what this promises us is that there's coming a time at the end of time when Jesus returns to us, when not only does he defend us, but he eliminates them altogether, including what we call the last enemy. Verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death itself. I think it was about a week ago, my father sent me an article out of The Economist of a woman in Spain. It was titled The Long Living Spaniards. And apparently there is a woman in Spain who earlier this month just celebrated her 117th birthday. Just amazing. But apparently it's not, it's a little amazing, but it's not as amazing as we think of it, because in the area that she lives in Spain, apparently people live longer. And some people think that it's because of the diet, like what they eat. But Maria, her name is Maria Brañas. And what she thinks is that it has everything to do with good connection with family and friends, that she grew up with family and friends, and that extends her life. And the data backs her up. The studies on this say that time with family and friends can actually add days, add years to your life. Apparently, there's a lot of research that's been going on in recent years about this, about the longevity of human lives. The New York Times just put out an article in the past week where it talked to a scientist in Italy who looks very young. He actually looks very, very young for his age. And he thinks that it has everything to do with what we eat. You know, if we eat better, if we're more disciplined about our eating, then we can add years to our life. And I don't know, maybe he was being tongue-in-cheek when he said this, but he actually said that if he eats the right foods, he thinks he can live to be 120 or 130 years old. That's what he said. Make of that what you will. But I want you to notice the implicit thing that's also being stated, is that not even the most confident, not even the most intellectually curious, are willing to make the claim that death could be escaped. But you know who did? Jesus made that claim. In John chapter 6, Jesus gives us a mission statement. And he says, I have come to do the will of my Father in heaven. And this is his will, that I should lose none of the people that he has given to me, all those who belong to him. And I will raise them up on the last day. That's his promise to you. Now, I don't think anything tests our hope like death does. I don't think anything moves us to tears quicker. I don't think anything makes us question our futures more. Death truly is our last enemy. And so there is no gift so precious, no promise so profound as Jesus' promise to lose none of his people and raise them up on the last day. Death does not get to have the last word. Jesus does, and his word is life with him forevermore. And so I want to ask you the same question that Paul was asking these Corinthians in church, is, do you believe that? Do you trust that that's true? Because if you do, it can be a source of immense strength. Every day, the hope of it can be a source of immense strength. Every day, for the rest of your lives. This is something that was brought home again to me this past week by a man who has become a real hero of mine. Some of us remember, I think it was Wednesday. Wednesday marked 1 year since the terrible shooting at the Covenant School in Nashville, Tennessee. It was just awful, terribly sad day. And I know some of you have friends that were there. Some of you lost family that was there. I know. It was terribly sad. And one of those was the senior pastor's daughter, a little girl named Hallie Scruggs, 9 years old. And her father, Chad Scruggs, has become a hero of mine, if for nothing else, then he's still pastoring. He's still pastoring at that church. He is still walking into the building where his daughter was killed, and he is still proclaiming the ministry of the gospel. And I don't think anybody would have blamed him if he just said, I need to take some time. I don't know if I can keep doing this. I don't know if I can keep walking into this building. Where does that kind of strength come from? Well, if you looked at the funeral, you would get an understanding why. It was a beautiful funeral. The church was packed. The gospel was preached. And this father, who had just lost his little girl, stood up to do two things. To remember Hallie well, and to proclaim the hope of the resurrection. And he said shortly after his daughter died, he wrestled with all those questions. He said he didn't know how he could ever walk into that building again, how he could keep driving up the hill, walk in, have an office there. But he said that over time that God impressed on his heart that he must, because evil cannot win. And so he said, even at the funeral, he said, even having the funeral in this building is our protest that evil does not get to win, that the powers of darkness do not win. That's strength. And then hope. He said, I will never get to walk her down the aisle, but she is forever with the groom to whom we unreservedly dedicated her. And we are convinced there is no husband more perfect than him. Strength for the day. Hope for tomorrow. And so I ask you, Christian, what is your only hope in life and in death? That I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. O you who gave yourself for us, O you who loves us, O you who rose again and promises life, help us look to you in love and in joy, trusting you with our whole lives and our whole hope. I pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.